that today is the Lord's day. I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus still cleanses from sin, that the gospel still has the power of God unto salvation, that the Lord's church is open to any who will believe and obey. I'm thankful that the hope of heaven is offered to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everywhere. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And I'm thankful that you're here today as well. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24, and we're going to read about a man named Felix. Felix was the procurator. He was one who followed Pontius Pilate and actually had the same position. He was a governor of that area. Paul had already appeared before Felix. He had been accused by the Jews, and he had begun to answer that. But Paul was still in prison, and because Felix had a wife who was a Jew, he wanted to hear a little more. So in Acts 24 and verse 24 it says, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, 'Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you.' And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul imprisoned." Oh, what I wouldn't give to have 2 years of exclusive access to the Apostle Paul and to be able to learn from him. That's what Felix had. But whenever Paul preached to him about faith in Christ Jesus, began to tell him about what it means to believe, and began to preach to him about righteousness, you see, Felix had a lot of baggage in his life. Felix was one who murdered his way to power. He stole his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was one of the daughters of the Herods. And she had married King Aziz of Emesa in Syria at the age of 16. Well, whenever Felix came over to visit, the king was away for a little bit. He began to fall in love with Drusilla, and he seduced her, and he stole her away and made her his own wife. He stole his wife from another man. Here was a man who treated his servants mercilessly, a man given to anger and a man given to much of his own fleshly passions. So when Paul talked about righteousness, Felix knew that he wasn't righteous. When he talked about self-control, Felix knew he didn't have any self-control. And when he talked about the judgment to come, that's when Felix became frightened. You go away for the present time. When I find time, I'll talk to you. And so far as we know, Felix never talked to him again about faith in Christ Jesus. We have no record at all of his ever becoming a Christian. This morning, what I want to do is talk to you about 8 reasons why you should become a Christian. I want you to know the Lord, and I want you to be right with Him. Someone says, well, 8 reasons. Well, yes, that's 8 reasons. But I pledge to you that I'll go through those lists very quickly. I know what time of day it is. Number one, the first reason why you should become a Christian is because God loves you. In fact, no one has ever loved you the way that He loves you. From the time that we were children, we learned that passage that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has always loved us. He's always been on our side. He's always wanted what was best for us. I know sometimes when people think of religion, they think of the negatives. That God is trying to hold us down. That God isn't for us. That God is only trying to manipulate us. That's not true. There are a lot of false religions. But the true religion is the religion that came from God. And God is on our side, and He's always been on our side. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There the Bible says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved. I remember when I was in college and I was in a youth rally up in Kansas. And there was a fellow about 30 there. I thought that was old in those days. And he said to me, he says, "You know what I think about God?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, I think this about God. That He's just up there in heaven waiting for me to make a mistake, to do something wrong, and to zap me down into hell." And I said, "God isn't like that. God wants everybody to be saved. God is patient and loving and forgiving for those who will come to Him." God is not in the business of trying to send people to hell. He's in the business of trying to reach folks. And He sent Jesus not to send people to hell. He sent Jesus to reach people because He loved them. And God loves you. God has always loved you. He knows all about you. God was there the day you were born. God was there when you cut your first tooth. When you said your first word. When you took your first step. God was with you when you went to school, and He was there when you were sick, and He was there whenever things went very well for you. God knows all about you, the good and the bad. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. And God loves you. He's always loved you. And He will always care for you. You know, God has heard every prayer that you have ever prayed. You think about that. God knows you and loves you. Nathan, my 95-year-old mother, Jackie and I went to see her the other day, and oh, how I love her and she loves me. Jackie is the light of my life other than the Lord, and we've been married for 40 years, and she is so precious to me, and I love her so much, and she loves me. I have four precious daughters. Some of you might remember Tara. But I have four precious daughters, and oh, how I love my girls, and my girls love me. I have now 11 wonderful grandchildren, 10 of which are girls and one boy. Oh. We got a 12th on the way. It'll probably be a girl. And the ones that are old enough to know me call me Papa. And oh, they hug me and I love them and they love me. I've got three hairy-legged sons-in-law who eat me out of house and home when holiday time comes. I have brothers and sisters. My wife has brothers and sisters and I love them and they love me. But I have to tell you this. Nobody ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody ever died for me like Jesus. Nobody ever shed His blood for my sins like Jesus. Nobody's ever put up with me and all my faults and weaknesses and flaws like Jesus. Oh, how He loves me. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I tell you, the death of Jesus on the cross was personal. It was His body. It was personal. He Himself did it. It was personal. And He did it so that I could die to sin and so that I could live to righteousness. Oh, God loves us. And if there were no other reason to become a Christian than the love of God, that would be sufficient. But a second reason is because God's way is the way of righteousness. And it's the way to life. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide And the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There is a difference between the way the world lives and the way those who follow Christ live. There's a broad way that is easy that a lot of people go, and they think it's wonderful and they think it's great, but it leads to a lot of unhappiness and it leads to destruction. It always has and it always will, and we cannot fool ourselves and think all of a sudden it's better than what God has to offer. It isn't. But there is a narrow way that leads to life. Not everybody takes it, but oh, it's the best way and it's the good way. Every law that God ever gave to us, every law that is in this book, God gave to us for our good, to bless us, to help us, to lead us in a way that is wise, and to avoid the pitfalls and the problems of life. When Moses spoke to the people of Israel, he said in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." God has always been on our side. And every law He's ever given to us, He's thought it through and He gave it to us because He knew that if we did that, it would bless us. But if we broke His law, that it would be a problem. He is wiser than we are, and He's been able to see lots and lots and lots of people for lots and lots of years. And He knows where the pitfalls are. He knows where the stumbling blocks are. He knows where the difficulties are. And so when He gives us His Word, He gives us Word that says, don't do that. Don't do that. Do this. Be different than the others. Why? Because He's on our side. He's not trying to hold us down. He's not trying to hurt us. He's not trying to overwhelm us or dominate us. He's trying to help us. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." You see, how He loves us is by giving us His commandments. And how we love Him is by keeping them. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not grievous. They're not hard. God is on our side and always has been. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10 that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Everything Jesus has ever done has been to build us up, to make us better, to make us kinder, to make us grow, to give us the strength that we need to be the kind of people that God would have us to be and to be a blessing to everyone who is around us. I tell you, the way of Christ is the right way. It's the way of life. And it's the way of wisdom. It's the way of peace. And it's the way of righteousness. A third reason. And that is because Jesus is everything that He claimed to be. We talked a little bit about this during the class this morning, about Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He lived them out, and you could see in His life that here was the one that God had been preparing, that God had talked about all through the ages. Did you know in Psalm 22 and verse 16, there it talks about the piercing of His hands and His feet? That when David wrote that in Psalm 22, that was 1,000 years before the time Jesus was crucified. Did you know that crucifixion as a form of death had not even been thought up among that time? In fact, it wasn't until the 600s that the Babylonians began to do it. The Greeks learned it from them and the Romans learned it from the Greeks. The crucifixion was not even thought of. And yet God spoke about it. You see, that's the kind of thing that you have in Christ Jesus. You have the prophecies, 30 pieces of silver. You have the prophecies born in Bethlehem. You have the prophecies during that fourth kingdom. You have the prophecies about all of the things that related to Jesus, how that He would be in His death with the rich and with those who were criminals. And He died between two thieves and was buried by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. All of those things came to be true in Christ Jesus. They came to be true. When I think about Christ Jesus, I think about the fact that He arose from the dead. That He arose from the dead. He predicted that He would go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things by the hands of the scribes and the priests. All of those people would hurt Him. That He would be scourged, Luke says. And that He would be crucified. Yes, He knew how He was going to die. But on the third day, that He would rise from the dead. Now, there have been other people who've claimed that they would rise from the dead on the third day, and they're still in their grave. But whenever the people ran to the grave of Jesus, and they got there, they saw that that great stone that had covered the tomb, that 3,000 to 4,000 pound stone, that it was taken up out of its place and moved, according to John, out of the way. And when they looked inside, they saw the grave clothes. Now, there were soldiers outside that grave. And the governor had put his seal and sealed that grave. But when those angels came, the seal was broken. And the stone was moved, and the soldiers were frightened. Let's not think that these were two or three or four little old guys that were skinny and feeble that could be easily fooled. There are some scholars who say that there were as many as 28 soldiers there that day. These were hardened Roman soldiers, perhaps. But you remember that whenever Pilate gave them permission to guard that tomb, he said, "You go and you make it as secure as you know how." And they also knew what day it was he said he was going to rise again. Don't you know they were especially vigilant on that third day? When they looked inside that empty tomb, they saw the grave clothes. Now, who steals a body and leaves the grave clothes of a body that had been dead 3 days? Why were they there? Why would they take the time to wrap them and to fold them and make them neat and leave them there? I tell you, Jesus is everything He claimed to be. And His disciples, even though they were cowardly, Mark chapter 16 and verse 14 talks about their hardness of heart and their unbelief and how Jesus had to rebuke them for it. But whenever He arose from the dead, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that to these apostles, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He proved to them that He was alive. They could hear His voice. They'd been hearing Him speak for 3.5 years. They saw Him. They saw how He walked. They saw how He acted. They looked at Him. They looked at where the crown of thorns had been. You remember Thomas, he wanted not only to look at those holes in Jesus' hand, he wanted to put his finger in His side. Jesus said, "Come on." They handled Him. They were with Him. They knew that He arose from the dead. And it's no wonder that they would preach with boldness and with courage, and they wouldn't hush, and they wouldn't hush, and they wouldn't hush, no matter what anybody did. Why? Because they knew it was the truth. Jesus is everything that He claimed to be. Number 4. And that is that time is short. Whenever James writes his letter, he writes to some merchants. And he says to them, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. And we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to engage in business, and we're going to make a profit." And he said to them, "You don't know what your life is going to be like on the morrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." He says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." I tell you, time is short. We don't know what our life is going to be like. I have been preaching a very long time. And it's been my sad duty through the years to have to bury babies, small children, to bury teenagers, and people in their 20s and 30s. You might think you have lots and lots of time. How do you know? How do you know? You remember the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 when He told a parable, and the parable was this. Luke 12 and verse 16 and following, He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grains and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. You just take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Thou fool.'" Wouldn't you hate for God to call you a fool? "Thou fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" And he concludes by saying, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We only have so much time. We might think we have plenty of time, but how do we know? We don't. We don't. Well, number four is that life is short. And number five is that death is certain. The Lord has told us in the Bible, in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that it's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Well, who made that appointment? God did. And He made it for each of us. And even though we might think we're going to live a long, long time, the fact of the matter is not one of us can stop our journey to the grave. And unless the Lord comes first, everyone who is in this room will one day die. Death is certain. We may not like to think about dying. We may not like to think about those kinds of things, but the fact of the matter is it's going to happen to every one of us. Now, death is certain. I remember my youngest daughter coming home one day, and she said to me, "Daddy," she said, "Daddy, one of my friends at school says there's no such thing as absolute truth." I thought about that a moment, and I looked at her and I said, "Well, does he think he's going to live forever?" There are some absolutes. You can't fly into the sun and live. You'll burn up. You can't go to the bottom of the ocean and take off your oxygen mask and leave it off. Why? Because you have to have oxygen to live. You'll die. There are some absolutes. Not long ago, I was in the Rocky Mountains, and I took some beautiful pictures. And one of the things that I saw is that there is a line. And trees don't grow higher in altitude than that line. Oh, you might find a little wave here and there, but you don't find any trees higher than that. Why? Because there's not enough of what the tree needs to live. There are some absolutes. There are some things that we can't change. And one of those things that we cannot change is that journey that we all have to the grave. Well, number six. Number six is that heaven is too good to miss. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." God's got a place for you. He's got a place reserved for you that is imperishable and undefiled. You can't destroy it. You can't defile it, and it won't fade away. It won't grow old and get dull. It'll be something that you will love forever and ever, and God's got your name on it. Nathan and I walked into the hotel last night, talked to a nice young man. Was a young man, wasn't he? And he said, "We have a reservation, Phil Sanders, for the Cary Church of Christ." The lady looked at it, not a young man, looked at it and said, "Yes, you do." I was really pleased.
I was over in Alabama not long ago, and I walked in and I said, I'm Phil Sanders. I have a reservation. They said, no, you don't. That wasn't too good. You see, God hasn't forgotten your name. You're His child. God's prepared a place for you to live forever and ever, to be with Him. A place where God is. A place where the Lord Jesus is. A place where the angels and the prophets and the apostles and all of the righteous one day will be. A place where the Holy Spirit is. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that home in heaven. And I can't imagine how terrible it would be not to get to go there and to be with the people that I love and to be with a God who's heard every prayer I've prayed. But number six is that heaven is too good to miss, and it truly is too good to miss. But number seven would be that hell is real. The Lord Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now that's a word we don't like to talk about, but it's real. In fact, of the 12 times that the word Gehenna is found in the New Testament, the word we translate hell, 11 of those times are on the lips of Jesus Christ. Now He mentioned them and He talked about it, and He talked about how that hell was a place of fire and torment. A place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I tell you, I wouldn't want anybody to be lost. I wouldn't want anybody to go there. When Jesus talked about hell, He didn't talk about it wanting you to go there. He talked about it not wanting you to go there. Warning you to stay away from that place. To live for the Lord. To do what was right. Because He didn't want anyone to be lost. Wanted everyone to be saved. I tell you, time is short, death is certain, heaven is too good to miss, and hell is real. And number eight is this. You'll never regret doing the right thing. Sin has a lot of terrible consequences. Some of those consequences may hurt for a lifetime. And there are times that sinners who have done the wrong things live with lots of regret. And the sinner's cry is always, you know, if I could change things, I would. And I wished I hadn't done this or I hadn't done that. Sometimes a person can live the right way, can do the right thing and still suffer for it. I think about Joseph who said no to Potiphar's wife and went to prison. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said no to Nebuchadnezzar and were thrown into the fiery furnace. I think of Daniel, who would pray to God, and yet he was thrown in the lion's den. I think of the apostles and others who lost their lives for preaching the gospel. Now, if we could go out to the graves, and we could raise the dead and the lost, and ask them, was it worth it? I tell you with one loud, clear voice, they would say to us, no, it wasn't worth it. Do everything you can not to do what I did. Don't you live against the will of God. Don't you say no to God. Don't you refuse to live for God. They would be filled with regret. 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 But if we could go out to the graves of those who are dead and saved, and ask them, was it worth it? They would say to us with that same loud, clear voice, do everything you can to follow God. Stay close to Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Don't let anything come between you and God. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And if we could just understand how great and how wonderful heaven is, whatever problems, whatever suffering, whatever difficulties we have in this life wouldn't mean anything. Now, I've given you eight reasons why you should become a Christian, and perhaps there are 80 more. But let me ask you this question as we close. Can you give me one good reason why you shouldn't become a Christian? Can you give me one reason? Someone says, well, Phil, I went to church one time and there was a guy there who offended me. I'm so sorry that you were offended. But you know what? I'm not asking you to follow that person. I'm asking you to follow Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, Phil, don't you know that there are hypocrites in the church? How in the world could a guy preach for 40 years and not know that there are hypocrites in the church? Of course I do. But I'm not asking you to become a hypocrite. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. Somebody says, well, I don't like living by all those rules. Well, you won't like it when you have to face the consequences of not living by those rules either. Someone says, well, what about this or what about that? That doesn't matter. What about you? What about you? What about your life? What about your soul? What about you? But now let's say you decided that you've got a reason why you won't be a Christian. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a pen out of your pocket. And I want you to take a piece of paper. And I want you to write down your reason why you won't be a Christian. I want you to do the very best job you can. You may even want to write it two or three times to get everything just so. I want you to think it through. I want you to write it down. And then when you're finished, I want you to take that piece of paper and I want you to fold it up and put it in your pocket. Then when the day of judgment comes, I want you to take it out of your pocket. I want you to read that to Jesus, looking Him in the eye. And then I want you to put it into His nail-scarred hand. And let Him know why He didn't love you enough for you to follow Him. Folks, there just aren't any good reasons not to be a Christian. They just aren't. And I'm encouraging you with all of my heart today for you to become one. To believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because you believe in Him, to repent and turn away from every sin, every single one of them. Say no to it. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I don't want that in my life. I want to live for the Lord and with that faith. And because you love Him and you've turned away from sin, to confess His name to everybody. To let everyone know that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He's your Lord. And then upon the confession of your faith to be baptized. Baptized in water. Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Mark 16 and verse 16 says. And that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And washes away sin, Acts 22 and verse 16. And when you're baptized, the Lord will add you to His church. He'll wash away your sins. He'll forgive you. He'll make you His child. Oh, I tell you, the best thing you can do today is to become a child of God, to become a Christian. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?